Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Monday, the 5th of November, after falling back in time, how are you feeling this morning after that one? Excuse me. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, verse 37. Ooh, where is it? We're in the middle of this verse about how, by faith, by conviction in the promises of God, the things of God, the true God, has spoken to saints of old, they were able to endure many things. Not only overcome, achieve, accomplish, there were those who had that too, but those who were able to endure many things. Today we're going to be looking at those who went about in skins of sheep's and goats. And it wasn't sheep and goats. To help us with this, we're going to have on the line today Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. The last week or so, we've been mainly focusing on what I just said there a moment ago. There's been a shift in the direction of this paragraph away from those who, by faith and promises, had stuff happen, right? Like conquering armies and whatnot, killing lions or stopping the mouths of lions, to those who are in a more destitute state. Those who are in a victim state, you might even say, and how this isn't necessarily a bad thing, that this is probably the point that the author is making here, because the Hebrews themselves, the people to whom the letter is written, were likely living during a time of persecution, but potentially in Rome, facing their own trial of sorts. So do you have any thoughts about that or any other way to kind of comment on the generality of the area of the text before we hit the text proper?
Certainly has been a lot more, I guess, to go on with what we heard yesterday on All Saints Sunday. You know, Jesus at the end of the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake." And that's what we're seeing here at the end of Hebrews 11, that those who live by faith were those who are blessed because they were persecuted in a variety of ways, as we've seen, mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment, being stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. And now we're gonna see that continue today, not just in the way that they died, as many of those others were, but also in the way that they lived, how their life was one of suffering for the sake of the gospel, carrying the cross as they lived by faith in the crucified one.
So then the other thing we've messed with a little bit is the question of, are these phrases referring to specific people? And some of them, of course, are very broad, you know, killed with the sword. There were a lot of options there. But it seems kind of it's strange on two levels to talk about someone who goes around in the skin of sheep and goats, because it's pretty narrow, pretty specific kind of statement, or it seems to be at least. And then it's kind of weird in the first place. I don't know that I would consider that either suffering or victory or accomplishment, really. I mean, I don't want to wear goat skin, because I'm an American and I live in the U.S. and I shop at a store. But in the ancient world, was that really such a... And maybe you don't know, and it's fine, punt if you don't, but was that such a weird thing to wear goatskin and sheepskin?
Yeah, I don't know if it's a weird thing. I mean, maybe there were more people, you know, I mean, obviously you probably were wearing, you know, clothing made of animal skins of some kind. But I think as we look through the biblical record, that when we see people identified by what they wore, or we're told more specifically about what they wore, because that's not something that the biblical writers typically give us a ton of information about. They usually don't tell us a ton about their clothing. But the ones that we do find out about their clothing, that we do see that at least as we'll look at some of these texts in the Old Testament and some in the New as well, that the clothing was a sign of what they were doing in terms of the prophetic office often, or a sign of like the sin that they had, then the covering in Christ. Such that, I mean, I think you can say that yeah, there's an element of the suffering, that these aren't the king's clothing that they're wearing. To be a member of the kingdom of God is not to have fine, rich clothing. It's to have what you need for this life, and then to carry the cross as you follow Christ.
Mm-hmm. So then with the narrowness again of the description, there's really only two clear Old Testament figures connected to this?
Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, it's maybe not as clear as you would like. You know, I mean, the skins of sheep and goats is very specific, and you know, maybe you'd like a little bit something more specific. But the two that stand out from the Old Testament, I think, are Elijah and Elisha, two very important prophets in the Northern Kingdom, Israel. We're in the time of the divided kingdom, and both Elijah and Elisha do their ministry in the Northern Kingdom, Israel or Samaria. And there, when you take a look, especially in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was translated, you know, a couple hundred years prior to the time of Christ, and which many of the New Testament writers would have been using, you see an identification that the cloak that Elijah wore in 1 Kings 19, and then that same cloak that later was passed to Elisha as his successor, is actually the same word in Greek that the writer to Hebrews uses here in chapter 11, verse 37. And so, I mean, I think that's at least a very good place to start when we think about those who were clothed in skins of sheep and goats. When you've got that same verbal connection, I think that's at least a very good place to start, that we ought to look at Elijah and Elisha first.
Yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense. And then as we do that, particularly to keep in mind the connection to, you know, how does this sheepskin cloak connect to faith in the promises, or particularly their enduring in those faith in the promises? And do you mind doing that then, like kind of looking at the context of their story as well and putting it together? We've talked a bit about in the last couple of weeks, but we haven't really touched on Elisha at all. And so to cover his story is another really kind of important thing to do as we're getting in here.
Okay, sure. Well, I mean, I think, you know, in order to get to Elisha, we probably have to start at Elijah, because it is his cloak first. And that's probably the way that most of our listeners, at least that's the way I remember learning about it, you know, in Sunday school and you know, throughout my time in high school and Concordia, et cetera, that it was the cloak of Elijah. And yet that's the word in Greek that's the sheepskin. And so the place we really need to start is in 1 Kings 19, which is I think an account that it's the follow-up to an account that's been mentioned many times here as we've looked at Hebrews 11 and 1 Kings 18. Elijah has the contest with the prophets of Baal, where there's the two altars. The prophets of Baal, you know, obviously, because Baal is an idol, cannot call upon him and he do anything. Elijah, on the other hand, calls upon the Lord. The fire comes from heaven. It burns up his altar entirely. The prophets of Baal are actually slaughtered. Rain comes according to the Lord's promise. And then, at the beginning of 1 Kings 19, Elijah has made a very powerful enemy in Jezebel, the queen. And Jezebel promises Elijah that she's going to kill him by the next day. And Elijah goes into a moment of despair at that. He runs away, and he actually asks the Lord to take his life away there in 1 Kings 19. Jezebel wants him dead, and so he says, I might as well be dead. Take my life away, dear Lord. The Lord sustains him, and Elijah, in the strength of that food that he's given, goes for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And it's there at that mountain of God that the Lord comes and he speaks to Elijah. And this is an account from the Old Testament that many of our listeners may remember. The Lord asks Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah answers in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And so the Lord says, go stand on the mount before the Lord. And then the Lord passes by him, and there's a great wind, but we're told that the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there's an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, and the Lord's not in the fire. And then after the fire comes the sound of a low whisper. And it's at that moment in 1 Kings 19, verse 13, where Elijah hears the whisper, and that's where he takes this cloak, this sheepskin, and he wraps it around his face. And he goes out and stands at the entrance of the cave. And so I think as we think about, you know, what does it mean to be clothed in sheepskin, here in 1 Kings 19 already we've got this the Lord comes, as he always does, he comes in his word to the prophet Elijah. And the cloak, then, this sheepskin, becomes a visible and physical reminder of that to Elijah, that the Lord is there for his prophet in his word. So that's the first place that we have it. I don't know if you want to pause there and if there's anything you want to comment on that before we keep going.
I'm just looking it up because I never picked up on that ever. And so I'm trying to see it in the text so I can remember it. It's kind of amazing that that the cloak is even mentioned there. Elijah heard it. So we're looking at 1 Kings 19, verse 13, right?
Right.
Yeah, yeah, right after. So verse 12 says, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, the whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak. And that's that word, sheepskin, there, and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So the cloak is like between him and God, right? In this interesting moment where he's going to be given a number of promises, including, and I think this is kind of key in this conversation that he has with God, you know, he's like, he is despairing. He's like, Lord, I'm done. I need to go on now. I need to pass on from this world. And God grants him that, right? And he says, before I grant you that, you're going to go and you're going to anoint someone else to be a prophet in your stead to follow after you. And that's then going to be this connection point between him, Elijah with a J, and Elisha with an SH. And the cloak's going to be there as well. So that's a pretty cool pickup. I don't know. Do you see anything else in there besides just the fact that the cloak is there? I kind of feel like there's more there.
You know, the fact that the cloak is there, and then if you think about, you know, so what is, he covers his face with the cloak there at that moment, and then the Lord keeps speaking to him, right? The Lord is there in his word, and what does Elijah just repeats himself. He says, look, I'm the only one left, take my life away. And the Lord then comes to Elijah in his word and says, no, you're actually not the only one left. Which I think, you know, harkens back to, if we think about Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews is going, the writer to the Hebrews is strengthening us from this great cloud of witnesses to keep our eyes focused on Christ. And the Lord here for Elijah is going to do the same thing. Keep your eyes, you know, there is a great cloud of witnesses around you, Elijah. You're not the only one left. I am faithful to you in my word. And so then he makes very specific promises about some individuals who are going to come. He says there's going to be Hazael, the king over Syria, who Elijah will anoint, and Jehu will be anointed king over Israel, and then Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. He's going to be the one you're going to anoint prophet in your place. And that cloak then, so I mean, the Lord makes these promises to Elijah saying, you're not the only one left. I am faithful to you in my word, and that word is effective not just for you, Elijah, but it is effective for others. And here are a couple that are going to actually come after you and be faithful to you. And so after that promise of the Lord, in which, you know, Elijah does take that cloak and he wraps it around his face, Then Elijah goes out in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, and he, having heard the word of the Lord, he departs, and he goes in faith. So 1 Kings 19, 19 says, he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, which I mean, I take as Elijah believes the promise of the Lord that he just heard on the mountain, that he knows that, yes, the Lord is going to continue to be faithful in his word, and now he's going to cast this cloak on Elijah, cast his mantle is sometimes how it's, I think, used in some of our hymnody, as this visible sign that the Lord continues to be faithful to his promise. He continues to be faithful to his people, to be there with them in his word, and that this cloak now becomes a very visible sign of that, not only for Elijah, but then for Elisha after him.
Hmm. Yeah, and so, I mean, that kind of brings then the story up a little bit again. As, you know, he's sitting there working with the oxen, and suddenly this guy comes up to him and throws sheepskin over him, and then what? What happens next?
Well, so then, I mean, Elisha is kind of like, you know, he knows what's going on the one hand, but you know, he continues, he says, well, he leaves the oxen, he runs after Elijah and says, hold on, let me say goodbye to my parents. Let me kiss my father and mother. Then I'll follow you. And Elijah's a little bit standoffish, which we see, you know, sort of throughout this time where the two of them overlap. You know, Elijah says, like, go back again. What have I done to you? And so Elisha does what he said he was going to do, but he does follow Elijah, and he begins to become a prophet in training almost. He follows Elijah around and starts assisting him in the various tasks until it is time for that transfer to be made fully, where Elijah departs and Elisha, you know, picks up that cloak very, very literally and continues on this prophetic ministry of the word.
So the part about, so what have I done to you? Elisha clearly sees this throwing of the mantle over him as a sign of something, that he's supposed to follow him. That makes me wonder a little bit. I'm kind of getting ahead in the notes, but maybe there's a good time to pick that up, and we'll come back to Elisha again a little more. This idea that there's a mindset or a history of the Lord using poor clothing as a identification for men in the office of prophet. But I always kind of got the impression that Elijah was the one who kind of started that, but maybe not. Because somehow Elisha just knows what this means, right? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to take from this? I'll follow you. Like, you threw a cloak on him. Okay, sure, here we go. Like, he seems to know he's being called in the office of prophet.
Yeah, he does. And maybe he knows a little bit about Elijah already. You know, I mean, we know that Elijah isn't the only faithful one there in Israel, even though he thinks he is. And so maybe Elisha knows a little bit about him already. But yeah, there does seem to be this indication that Elisha knows something is up, at least, and that he should follow him based on this casting of the cloak, such that yeah, it's like he's passing the uniform almost of a prophet to Elisha, and Elisha is receiving this as a call into the prophetic office. Although I would say that his call into the prophetic office isn't made sure and certain, or it's not fulfilled until Elijah's caught up in heaven and that cloak actually passes. And then, you know, because as we'll see, you know, Elisha actually crosses through the sea, which, you know, I mean, all the prophets, I think you could say, in one way or another, they echo the call of Moses. And, you know, I mean, Moses has the burning bush. He's got the passing through the sea. And these events in the life of Moses as the prophet of the Old Testament tend to happen again, at least in part, to the various prophets. And so what starts here for Elisha in 1 Kings 19, in his calling, you know, meets its fulfillment in calling coming up here in the book of 2 Kings chapter 2.
What do you make of, or do you, sorry, I got something in my throat I cannot get rid of. What do you make of, or do you make anything of, the 12 yoke of oxen and him being with the 12? That's just kind of a random fact of history they threw in there.
I'm not sure what to make of it. Honestly, I think it is a fact of history, and whether or not we're supposed to see something here, think of the number 12, and then you've got the 12 apostles that Jesus calls later, who are called to follow him, and you know Jesus even. I mean, you have this scene here where Elisha follows Elijah, but not entirely willingly, or I mean, you know, he knows what's going on, but on the other hand, he's like, well, I need to say goodbye first, and later we're going to hear Jesus in the New Testament say, you know, just let the dead bury their dead, and you come follow me. And so you kind of wonder, you know, what are we to make of this? Maybe that we see, you know, Elisha following. What we're seeing here is the shadow of the reality that is to come, which is, you know, something that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing out throughout his book, that what the Old Testament is doing is always pointing us forward to the full reality that is ours in Christ. And so, you know, in Elisha's hesitance or you know, wanting to say goodbye, we see how we haven't reached the fulfillment yet already. It's coming in Christ with his call to follow and you know, the 12 apostles and the church after them. I'm not entirely sure what to do with it, but that's kind of some thoughts off the top of my head.
Yeah, it's pretty good. It's about the best I could do. It does remind me of the young man who says the same words to Christ, so that was there. And then 12 is the number of the church, both in Old and New Testament. So you have the 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles. So to see the 12 show up, so I go, that's interesting. You know, is this like some sort of second level thing that, you know, Elijah, when he sees him, says, ah, yes, this is one who God has sent for me, because see, he's playing with 12. I mean, who knows? But it's like you were saying earlier, that the Old Testament doesn't really always talk about certain kinds of things. Like, as a history book, there are things it doesn't tell you, and one of them being normally what people wear. And so when it does mention what people wear, it's like, oh, okay, well, I should probably pay attention to that, because it's weird.
Right.
And then that's what this kind of line about the oxen is, too. It's like, why is that important? I don't know. It's like the one that also gets me, too. I think it's Shamgar with the ox goad. I always wonder, or is he the left-handed one? I can't remember. He's the left-handed one, right? So why are you telling me this, Bible? I need to know that he's left-handed? In any case, what we do know, and what we are more certain about, is what happens next as Elisha does follow Elijah. So you want to pick up there and keep going?
Sure. So, I mean, so Elisha does follow Elijah. And then, you know, the book of 1 Kings continues with, you know, Elijah, he doesn't take a back seat. You know, we've looked at some of the accounts of Naboth and his vineyard, and how Micaiah comes with Ahab. But Elijah, you know, really comes back into the fore then, where, at least in, you know, in our English Bibles, you get from 1 to 2 Kings. And Elijah comes back with, you know, we've got a new king in Israel now, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, this is, I think, an important account, because it does show how, at least for our conversation today, it's important, because it shows how Elijah was actually recognized by his clothing. Ahaziah is the king now, and he's sick, and so he sends some of his messengers to go and inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. And so the Lord tells Elijah, look, you know, go talk to these messengers, because they're going to inquire of a false god, and you need to tell the king, what are you doing? And so the messengers, you know, get this from Elijah, and they go back to the king, and the king said, what are you doing back here so quickly? And they said, well, someone came to meet us and said, you know, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're inquiring of this idol? And the king says, well, what kind of man was this? And they tell him, you know, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and the king immediately knows who it is. He knows it's Elijah the Tishbite. And so Elijah, you know, he continues his ministry there in 2 Kings 1. And it's then in chapter 2 where we have the succession, the full called in of Elisha into the prophetic ministry. And so at the beginning of the chapter, we find out that the Lord's about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind. And so there, Elijah and Elisha are traveling along to where that's going to happen. Three times along this journey, again, you have Elijah sort of being a bit standoffish, I guess is the best way I know how to phrase it. You know, he tells Elisha, look, just stay here. The Lord is sending me on. Every time Elisha says, no, I'm not going to leave you, he knows that he needs to follow. He knows what's coming. And so that happens three times. They reach the Jordan River, and let's see, make sure I get this order right. Yeah, first Elijah, he takes this cloak, then here comes the cloak comes back in 2 Kings 2, verse 8. Elijah takes his cloak, he rolls it up, and he strikes the water, and the water parts from one side to the other, and the two of them walk over in dry ground. And I mentioned this a little earlier, you know, here we have an echo of Moses' story. You think about what's a cloak rolled up going to look like. It's going to look a little bit like a staff, which is what Moses used when he parted the Red Sea. And now Elijah takes this cloak, he strikes the Jordan River, the water parts, they walk over on dry ground. And on the other side, then Elijah asks Elisha, what should I do for you before I'm taken up? And Elisha says, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Elijah tells him, it's a hard thing you asked, but if you see me taken from you, then it will be so for you. And right after that, they continue on, and pretty soon here come chariots and of fire and horses from heaven. They're separated, and Elijah is taken by whirlwind into heaven. Elisha does see it, and he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. Which I think, you know, what Elisha cries out there is important, because he recognizes where the true strength of Israel is found. The chariots and horsemen of Israel, the strength of Israel is is not about the weapons of war, but it is about the word of God, which Elijah was the one who preached, and now passes to Elisha. And so Elisha tears his clothes, and then he takes that cloak of Elijah that had fallen from the sheepskin again, and he goes back to the Jordan River. He asks, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" He strikes the water. The water parts from one side to the other, and now Elisha goes over. The word of God has not departed. Even though the prophet has changed, the word of God has not departed. He remains faithful with his to his people and his word, and now Elisha is going to be the one to preach that to Israel.
There's a lot there in that story I want to pick out a little bit more on the other side of this break, talking about Elijah and Elisha, goat skin, sheep skin, the prophets of old, and our faith. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the midterm elections with Mark and Molly Hemingway. We'll continue our series Introducing the Quran with Dr. Adam Francisco, responding to Roman Catholic proof texts with Professor Stephen Parks, and we'll discuss Lutheran ethics with Dr. Joel Bierman.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
So after all of that amazing stuff with the prophets of Baal and the killing of the 400 and going to the mountain, being fed by ravens, having fire and a whirlwind, but that's not the Lord. God actually speaks to Elijah. Elijah is mentioned to have this cloak with him, and he then goes on with this cloak by which and through which, in a strange way, he has promised to be able to pass on his prophethood to Elisha with an SH, and he does it. He throws that mantle, that cloak over him, and then how much more amazing stuff ensues with it as Elijah prepares to depart from the world and be taken up into heaven. We were just talking about that story itself, went through it a few moments ago with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. What I would like to do a little, Pastor Apple, is slow down and go back into some of that and just kind of look at it again and like rethink, like, this is it is weird. It is unique even into the scriptures, right? There is nothing like this in the entire Bible aside from the ascension of Jesus Christ. And even the ascension of Jesus Christ, I don't want to say it seems boring by comparison. That just feels impious. But there's no chariots and fire and all this, right? It's just clouds. And so this is such a bizarre moment in the history of our faith. And to, at the very least, kind of pause and be there with Elisha himself watching this and being like, what? You know, and yet he knows something about it. And when he says, my father, I got to wonder, you know, who is he crying to? Is he talking about Elijah, or should we capitalize that father there? You know, that he calls out about the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He certainly believes and sees in this moment the Lord God of Sabaoth, right? The hosts, which he knows have been present in Israel's history, walking with them out of Egypt, sending away the enemies during the time of the judges, you know, with Gideon and all this kind of stuff. So just to kind of think a little more on that, do you have any more thoughts or response to it?
Well, you know, I don't think I've ever really thought. I've always taken my father as him, you know, speaking to Elijah. But that's an interesting thought, at least to perhaps he is crying out to God there, recognizing that the Lord is the one who's acting here, taking Elijah up into heaven, you know, and with his indication of where the true power lies, that it does lie in the word of the Lord rather than in, you know, physical chariots, physical horsemen. And it is a very unique account, like you said, in the scriptures, that you've got this prophet taken up into heaven, which I think is one thing we certainly can say, you know, that here we have another example in the Old Testament of someone who is taken away without dying. You know, no one, I mean, I guess Moses dies, but they don't know where he's buried, we find out. You've got Enoch who walks with God and then was taken away, and then here's Elijah who is taken away, you know, an indication of perhaps his walk by faith, you know, that he lived by faith in this word that he preached, and now it's being passed on to Elisha in a very visible, physical way. And again, this cloak, you know, which is what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us of in chapter 11, this cloak becomes the visible sign that the Lord's word has not departed. Whether the prophet is martyred for the faith, as we've seen in many other accounts that Hebrews 11 has brought to mind, or whether the prophet very spectacularly ascends into heaven, what matters is that the word of the Lord has not left his people, that the Lord remains faithful to his people. He continues to speak to his people by his word, so that his people then might live by faith, as the writer to the Hebrews continues to remind us.
What do you make of the request for a double portion of the Spirit and then Elijah's answer? I mean, either it's yes or no. The fact that he says, oh, that's kind of hard, you know. What do you make of that?
I think, you know, Elisha, in requesting a double portion of the Spirit, perhaps, it, you know, akin to the request of King Solomon. You know, I mean, think of what the Lord offers King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. You know, ask whatever you want. And what does King Solomon do? He asks for wisdom, which is a very large request. And so with the prophet Elisha here, when asked, what do you want? He makes a very large request. He knows, he's seen the word of the Lord be active in the ministry of the prophet Elijah, and he wants that to continue. Let there be a double portion of your Spirit upon me. Let me continue this work of preaching the Lord's word in fuller measure even than you have. I mean, I think so. It's one of those, you know, if you think about what we're invited to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. You know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. These great and wonderful things that God invites us to ask for. Elisha here is making a similar prayer request with going, you know, going all out and trusting the promises of the Lord and asking for the Lord to fulfill those promises now that the cloak, the mantle, is passing from Elijah to Elisha.
I guess part of the question is he asking for the Holy Spirit, which I think he has to be, but then is he asking for Elijah's Spirit, like some sort of piece of him, right? Because it makes me wonder, is the phrase, this is a hard thing. You know, Jesus tells us the Lord will certainly give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him of it. And as you just said so well, of course you're going to get that. But then again, even that doesn't mean you're going to have what do we call them? Holy Spirit powers, prophetic, apostolic, miraculous powers. Like, not everyone gets that just because you ask for it. So maybe that's a little more of it. But certainly he's going to be given the prophetic task and with it the signs of a true prophet. And if I'm not mistaken, that's kind of what then happens, is he's able to do not only what Elijah had done, but more. He has some of the most stunning miracles in the scriptures. So I don't know how much you want to go into that. What I would like you to do before we move on is also just look one more time at this crossing the river thing, because certainly it shows the passage of the skill set of the prophet, I'm at a loss for words what to call it, the miraculous ability of the prophet, it certainly shows that's been passed to him. The cloak is tied up in this, right? So bringing this back to where this all started, that the sheepskin cloak is all tied up in that. But crossing the Jordan River, I mean, that's a big deal in general, right? Yeah, you mentioned Moses.
Moses, but also, I mean, you know, of course, Joshua has a similar, you know, Joshua is the one that actually crosses the Jordan River itself.
Jordan, right.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, I think, it, you know, that again, I think is a key part of the account that they, you know, cross the river and then Elisha crosses back. When you think back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses tells the people that there's going to come a prophet who's like Moses, which, of course, I mean, you know, ultimately points us to Christ as the prophet, you know, above all and even more than a prophet. But from Deuteronomy 18, what we see is that throughout the Old Testament, then you have this line of prophets who at least in some respect, you know, mirror the call and the ministry of Moses. So Joshua, you know, has the commander of the Lord's army come and speak to him, and he's told to take his sandals off there and at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Isaiah later, you know, goes into the temple and cries, "Woe is me," because he's in the Lord's holiness, much like Moses was in the Lord's holiness there at the burning bush. You've got these crossings of bodies of water. You know, you have this repetition of the call of Moses, the ministry of Moses, throughout the lives of the prophets here in the Old Testament. And so when this happens then for Elisha, you know, it puts Elisha in that same line. It validates his call as a true prophet of the Lord, one who follows in the line of Moses and Elijah, and then does continue on with this, you know, double portion. And as you mentioned, the things that follow here in the book of 2 Kings are often very closely related to things that Elijah did in his ministry, but kind of takes it up a notch. So you've got, and just to kind of, you know, skim over some of this, as 2 Kings continues, you've got Elisha who goes to a widow's house, and she's got nothing but a jar of oil, and she needs to pay off her debts. And so Elisha says, go get a bunch of empty jars and start pouring the oil, and the oil continues until she has no more jars to fill, and she's able to pay off her debts. Then Elisha goes, you know, to another a woman who's very kind to him, takes him in. A son is born, I think rather more miraculously to her. That son dies, but Elisha raises the son from the dead, which, again, you know, echoes the ministry of Elijah, but above and beyond. You've got Naaman healed of his leprosy by Elisha. You've got this fantastic account later in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the capital is surrounded by the enemy, and Elisha prays that you know, the king and the others would be able to see that there are more with us than with them. Yeah, I mean, so, you know, there's tons of these accounts of Elisha, you know, just going above and beyond what happened with Elijah. And even you see echoes of course, of Jesus' own ministry, you know, this precursor of Jesus' ministry in Elisha. You know, there's tons that we could look at, but that's just kind of a sort of a quick overview of those first several chapters of 2 Kings.
Yeah, yeah. We don't get enough of Elisha. You know, he's not in the lectionary much. And I guess, you know, you get some Sunday school stories and that's about it.
Right.
But the dude is awesome. I like Elijah just fine, and I'm pretty sure Elijah J did a better job than I would have done in his position. And yet, when I read of Elijah, I'm not really like, you were all that. He's usually kind of afraid and bothered by it, and not really wanting to do what he's doing. Elisha's the other way around. Like, he's like, he just owns it. He's like, I'm a prophet. I'm going to do it. And it's really inspiring stuff. You have a bunch of other notes I want to give us a chance to at least hat tip to, because I think they are really valuable things. So we'll kind of just hit them right in a row here. I mentioned this one earlier. The idea that God marks people with their clothing, particularly prophets, but this actually is going to move forward further. That's a biblical idea that goes way beyond just the sheepskin idea. Yeah.
It does. You know, and I think, you know, so because, you know, what the writer to the Hebrews says is so specific, I do think that we're invited to also consider more broadly, you know, well, what is the whole thing of clothing have to do with living by faith? And still, you know, thinking with the prophets, the other prophet that I think most of us today as Christians think of when it comes to the clothing is John the Baptizer, and the one who's got a foot in both testaments, in the Old and in the New, is the forerunner of the Christ. He's known by his clothing, and Jesus even calls him, Elijah who is to come. He identifies him for us. And so I think some of Jesus' words, it's in Matthew chapter 11. John's in prison. He sends some messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else? Jesus gives him the answer, yes. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And then Jesus goes on to talk a little bit about John. And as he's talking to the people about John, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And Jesus says this. He says, did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So just like Elijah was known by his clothing, in 2 Kings chapter 1 there, so John in the New Testament is also known by his clothing. And Jesus makes a comment on that. It's not a man dressed in soft clothing that you went to see. It wasn't someone who's from a king's house that you went to see. You went to see a prophet. And later Jesus makes the comment, that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And I would say that John's clothing and the clothing of Elijah and Elisha, these sheepskins, goatskins, are a sign of that. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not about wearing soft clothing and being in a king's house in the earthly sense of it. But it is about proclaiming the cross. That wearing this clothing of a prophet is part of not only proclaiming the cross, but carrying the cross. And thinking some of what Jesus says, think of in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about clothing. He says, look, why do you worry about it? Your Heavenly Father will give you the clothing that you need. And the physical clothing of the prophet Elijah and John in particular becomes a sign of that they're not only carrying the cross, they're proclaiming the cross.
I don't know how much time you want to spend on. We have about 10 minutes here. The other prophets, you having to use clothing or not use clothing in certain ways. These are pieces I just didn't even know were here. I think I have a vague memory that Isaiah was instructed to preach naked for 3 years. But I did not know that Jeremiah had to wear his underwear without washing it for, how long? For a while, and then go bury it, and then pull out the spoiled, dirty underwear and show it to people? What?
Right, yeah. No, I know. I mean, so again, to expand this text more broadly to allow us to examine even more of the Old Testament when it comes to the Lord's prophets and their clothing, there are several examples in the Old Testament of where the Lord instructs his prophets to use their clothing as an object lesson, these action prophecies. And for me, there's two ones that come to mind. In Isaiah 20, Isaiah's instructed to preach naked and barefoot for 3 years, and that's intended as a sign against Egypt and Cush. We find out there in Isaiah chapter 20. If you think about some of the things, I think you've talked a little bit about this in this study. When it comes to the ministry of Isaiah, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and part of the southern kingdom's problem was that they were always looking to foreign nations to solve their troubles. And Isaiah keeps calling that, don't put your trust in the foreign nations, put your trust in the Lord. And so this business of preaching naked for Isaiah is meant as a sign against Egypt and Cush to say, this is what's going to happen to Egypt and Cush. They're going to be led away in exile. And then, O Judah, who are you going to put your trust in? Right? I mean, so Isaiah's clothing, or his lack of clothing in this case, becomes the reminder to the people of Judah, don't put your trust in foreign nations. Put your trust in the Lord. And then the other one, as you mentioned, is from Jeremiah 13. He's instructed to buy some underwear, get a loincloth and wear it without washing it for a time, and then hide it in a cave for a while. And he goes back to the cave and finds it, and of course it's ruined. And this is a sign for the people of Judah. This is, of course, much closer to the exile now. The northern kingdom has fallen, and Judah is on the brink. And through Jeremiah, the Lord's calling them back to repentance and faith. And so the whole thing with the loincloth is to show, look, Jeremiah and the people, just like this loincloth is now useless, that's what's happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was made to cling to the Lord, is the way Jeremiah preaches it, just like this loincloth was made to cling, but now it's useless. And through idolatry and following after the other nations, the people of Judah and Jerusalem have become worthless. And so it's also an invitation to live by faith. And the Lord, you know, those are just two examples from the Old Testament of clothing in the lives of the prophets that points to the life of faith, which is what Hebrews is telling us as well.
You'll have to forgive me for this comment, but I just want to know why I was never given to color Jeremiah and his loincloth as a child. Like, why was that not one that we were, I mean, it's just so out there and bizarre. And yet, you know, the object lesson side of it is huge to just the way prophets did things. When they would go and particularly give condemnation, they would have some sort of image that was done in the midst of that, not as a children's sermon at all.
Right.
In fact, it's for the adults and in a way that would scare them or bother them. And so both Isaiah being naked and Jeremiah doing this with his loincloth, it's intended to be bothersome. That's the whole point. I'd love to just spend more time talking about that idea. However, I think it's huge to also remember that clothing in Scripture is not merely a matter of prophetic task in condemnation, but ends up being something God uses to describe forgiveness, innocence, sanctification. All those things are kind of pulled together. So you want to hit some of that and maybe get us into Zechariah especially.
Sure, yeah. I mean, so you go back to, you know, where this shows up first is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat from the tree and they feel shame right away. And so they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. The Lord comes along and you know, points out their sin. He promises the Savior, but before he sends them out of the Garden of Eden, Moses tells us that the Lord clothes Adam and Eve with clothes of skin, animal sacrifice right here. The Lord preaches the cross there in Genesis 3, not only in Genesis 3:15, but a few verses later when he clothes them in skin. The coverings that we sinners try to provide ourselves are no good. David gets into this in Psalm 32 when he talks about trying to hide his iniquity from the Lord, but then he doesn't cover his sin. Instead, he confesses it, and the Lord is the one to cover his sin. And so we see this throughout, you know, the Old and New Testament as an imagery of what it means to be a sinner in my own filthy, sinful clothes, and then to be covered in Christ and his righteousness. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah chapter 3 has a fantastic you know, image of this. Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing there in a courtroom scene. Joshua is the defendant. He's being accused, and Satan is standing there ready to accuse Joshua. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, he is there as well. And Joshua's standing there in these filthy garments of his sin. And so the angel of the Lord then commands that those filthy garments be taken off of him, just as the Lord has taken away his iniquity, and he's clothed with brand new clean garments. And after seeing that vision, Zechariah kind of gives us the meaning. He talks about the Lord bringing his servant the branch, which is an image that both Isaiah and Jeremiah preach, this branch that comes from the stump of Jesse or from the line of David, who will come. The Messiah is going to come. And Zechariah says that this branch is going to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And I mean, that's a very clear, I would say, preaching of Christ there, that Jesus is going to come as the branch from the line of David, and in a single day on Good Friday, he's going to take all of the sin and shame of this world upon himself, so that we then might be clothed with his righteousness. And this is, as you said, an image that runs throughout the Old and New Testaments. I don't know where else you want to go with that. I mean, we can talk about some of like Jesus' clothes or our baptismal clothes. We're running out of time. Where else you want to go with that?
With about 3 minutes here, we have plenty of time to kind of hit this at least, because I think the natural transition is that you said we are clothed with his righteousness, and to connect that to baptism and to the real issue of the clothing we need is not like a white robe, actually, but a body that is now cleaned from its sin and its shame, right? So, and then the baptism is where we're put into that body in Christ. So, yeah, that direction, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, so this clothing now, this clothing of Christ's righteousness, does come to us through holy baptism. You know, Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are now clothed with Christ, and very, very literally clothed with Christ. His death is our death in baptism. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is now our resurrection. And that's where this clothing in Christ is finally taking us, is to the resurrection. You know, I mean, we heard for All Saints Day yesterday in the three-year lectionary from Revelation 7 about those who are before the throne and they are clothed in white robes. But again, and those robes are washed in the blood of Christ. But going even beyond that, into the clothing that we have in the resurrection on the last day, Paul also uses this language in both 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about we groan in this tent, in this body which is suffering from sin and its effects. We groan and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling so that we won't be found naked. And it's not that it's not that we want to be unclothed, he said. It's not that we just want to die, but we want to be further clothed. We want to be raised so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, talks this way about the mortal putting on immortality and the perishable putting on the imperishable. That this idea of clothing for us as Christians finally comes to fruition in the resurrection on the last day, where what has happened to Christ already, where he has been raised to immortality and corruption, will happen to us. And the reason that we know it's going to happen to us is because he's given us the Holy Spirit right now as a guarantee. We've been baptized into Christ, and we've actually partaken of his body and his blood, that medicine of immortality, so that on the last day we too know that we will be clothed in resurrection for all eternity.
It makes me think of Paul's language, you know, not that we'd be unclothed, right? The idea is not that we would just die and be with God, but that past death, through death, at the resurrection, with Christ's return, death would be undone. We would not be unclothed. Our bodies aren't going to be taken away, but our bodies are going to be made what they were supposed to be as habitations and dwelling places for the Spirit of God. Right, for the Spirit of God. And that is what we look forward to with Jesus' return. Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, giving us style heroes of the Bible today, all the way through clothing from start to finish, particularly though looking at Elijah and Elisha, their sheepskin, as an example of the suffering clothing that we wear now, the endurance that we have by means of the promises of what we know is going to come to be. Pastor Apple, thank you so much for being my guest here on Sharper Iron and reminding us particularly that though we do sojourn in an imperfect world now, we have a great and precious high priest who has taken our sin away, who has clothed us with his righteousness, who has buried our wickedness in his own grave, in his own body, and then brought our bodies back out of the grave with him in his own flesh, giving that to you now by washing you with water and the word that is yours. His name is yours. His life is yours. He's coming again to make you his, to live under him in his kingdom for all eternity. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.